If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 63. I title this morning's message, Treasuring the Company of God. Treasuring the Company of God. Let me read that for us as we set that before our minds, before we seek to study it and then apply it to our lives. Psalm 63. A psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. And thus I beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness. And my mouth offers praise with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wing, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. There will be a portion for foxes. But the king will be glad in God, and everyone who swears by him will boast. For the mouth of those who speak lies will be closed. Father, we are grateful this morning. We're grateful for your sufficient word that instructs us on how to worship you. And we learn from the examples of those who have gone before us, who too encountered difficulties, encountered things that really, as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. They were able to honor you, to draw their hearts to you, to be singularly committed to you. And I thank you so much for the example of David here. And I pray, O Father, that we would learn and that we would emulate this single passion of finding our soul's satisfaction and treasuring your company, to be with you, to know you, to long for you, to live for you, to be known by you, and therefore commit our lives as a living sacrifice that you deserve. O rivet our hearts this morning as we consider your word. May we leave here with this single passion for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. This is an ancient Irish hymn said to be one of the oldest hymns that we have in our hymnals for sure. It's a favorite of many believers because this is the desire and really the prayer of our heart. When we consider that hymn, we think of a singular devotion to the one who redeemed us, to the one who purchased us, to the one whom we exist and move and have our being. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be our singular passion, our pursuit, our all in all. And nothing else compares to the greatness of his sufficiency in our lives. Even the good gifts that we talked about, that James says that God gives us, and the good and perfect gifts do not compare. They're like a candle to the sun in comparison to the greatness and the satisfaction that God alone brings to our souls. I remember years ago, back in, I would say the 2000s, maybe even earlier, when wrestling with my own heart and wrestling with the temptations that I was working on and trying to honor God in. I remember running into a book and a preacher and a pastor. This is early on in my Christian life. And I remember reading parts and portions of Desiring God by John Piper. And I remember one phrase that God used to shift the focus of my life and has been a constant nourishment to my own soul. Phrase that John Piper said this. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And this is exactly what you see in this psalm. This psalm reveals the heart of David. And as we consider the setting here in a moment, it reveals to us what is most important to David. It was not the palace, it was not his kingdom, it was not all his mighty warriors that he had. It was not all the pleasures that he could have had and has enjoyed as a king, all the riches, his mighty army, his chariots, all the gold and silver that he had, the pleasure of company, being king. His singular passion was not those things. His singular passion was God. God alone was his only satisfaction. None of those things compared. Even though in our human condition, we seek those things because we think in those things we will find satisfaction in our soul, but they don't satisfy. Oh, they bring a temporal and fleeting satisfaction, but not deep, complete, and full in which we were designed to find in God alone. And so the setting of the psalm tells us that this is a place in which here you have a believer who is in a place of struggle, place of difficulty. It says there, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This psalm title shows us where David is at, where he penned this psalm. And there's only two occasions in which this psalm could have been written. It could have been written when he was fleeing from Saul, as we will see as Pastor Brian continues to go through 1 Samuel. You'll see that throughout 1 Samuel, he will receive attacks over and over and over again by Saul. Because Saul knows that God has now taken the kingdom from him and given it to his servant David. Or the second option that we have as we consider this psalm, and it sets the tone for the rest, is when David, as king, fled from his own son, Absalom, who took the hearts of the people and usurped his rule and reign. Find that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And so you ask, well, what? Which one is it? Which situation and circumstance do you find David here in penning this amazing psalm? I would say it's the second one, him fleeing from Absalom. The reason why we say that is because when he was fleeing from Saul, though God had given him the kingdom, it wasn't finished yet until Saul died. It wasn't his. So he wasn't the king and ruling at that time. And according to verse 11, David, referring to himself, says, but the king will be glad in God. And so this psalm really helps us to see that David was fleeing as king from his own son. His quick run from his son who sought to overthrow his father, and not just overthrow him, but kill him. It sets the context for the whole chapter, and it reveals to us that this longing, this pursuit, this passion that you see is not given in, quote, favorable circumstances. This is not given by a man who was hanging out at the beach, but rather a man who was in a wilderness. And all he can think about, all he can long for, all that he desires is to be back in Jerusalem and to be and behold God once again. This was the most unpleasant time in David's life. He didn't care when Saul was chasing after him, but he did care when his son was trying to kill him. And often we imagine that as we read the Bible, we think through and we read even passages like this and we think, man, to be like this is amazing, because you know, we think that these writers, these ones of whom God used, had an easy life. They wrote in white clouds of ease and painless, free life. But that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, what you end up seeing is that God is always interacting with his people as he carries out his plan in their lives. And for us, it's helpful to see that not to compare our situation with David and to say, well, I've never necessarily been out in the wilderness like this, but rather to see that even in a situation like David, even in the circumstances that he finds himself in this desert, literal desert wilderness, a believer can thrive and can honor God and can be satisfied with God alone when everything has been stripped away. And when there's nothing else to hold on to, when the things that we were hoping in are gone, God is the only one who sustains his people. And if he did that for David in that kind of condition, how much more in our condition, whatever we're going through? That's the point. That's the description that we have here in David's life. And so this morning, I want us to consider three instructive lessons that we can learn from David about staying close to God under difficult circumstances. The first lesson that we learn is this: you need to seek God's company. In the midst of whatever difficult circumstances you may find yourself in, the answer to your soul, the satisfaction that you are actually looking for, is not found in coffee, though I enjoy coffee. It's not found in entertainment. It's not even found in work or in money or in possessions or a careless, a free life. But rather, it is found in the pursuit and the desire to be close to the God who redeemed you. This is exactly what we find in verses 1 through 5. David longing for, desiring, and he gives a vivid picture of this literal condition that's going on, of the thirst of his own soul, spiritually as well. Consider, as David pursues God, he says, "Oh God, you are my God." He has a personal relationship with God. He addresses God as his God. And it signifies that he knows God, that God has redeemed him, that he belongs to God. He has a personal walk with God. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something that happened in the past. But this is a regular communion with God. Oh God, you are my God. Now and forever. At one point, David was fleeing from God. At one point, David was the enemy of God. At one point, David dishonored God and lived for himself. He was not seeking God. An unbeliever cannot do what it says here to do in verses 1 through 5. For only a true believer longs and seeks for God. But when God convicted him of his sin, when God redeemed him, and when God set his affections upon him, saved him, David can now say, "You are my God." And it is this vital relationship that he has with God, this communion with God, that is critical, and it sets the tone for why he pursues him. This psalm is all about God and the heart of a believer who longs to be with God. And notice his pursuit. He says there, "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water." He's actively and continually seeking God in the midst of what's going on. It's not just I'm seeking God when things are hard, but this has been the characteristic of his life. That phrase, "I shall seek God earnestly," in other translations, like the King James or the New King James would have it, "early." And what it communicates here is the idea of priority. The idea of what's most important. What is on David's mind, again, is not the palace that he has just left, but the God whom he has a close relationship with. It's the idea of being on the lookout for God. David is like a hungry high school boy who just got a football practice. All he looks for is food and water. Remember those days when we would get out of practice? And I remember, you know, my little sisters sitting at a table, and my mom would make a lot of food for my brother, and just for my brother and I. Normally, we lived off of spaghetti because that's the more affordable thing, but every once in a while when we would have tacos, ground beef tacos my mom would make, my brother and I would eat 12, 15 just lined up in the plate. When we would come back from practice and we just enjoy those. And I can remember after practice, all that I thought about was food. All that I thought about was water and refreshment and just relaxing. That's all I'm like, I don't care what happens, but I need that. David says, it's not the palace, it's not the cushy life, it's not the yummy food in that I received and as a king. It's God. And it's a priority. It's before his mind. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." This is what is referred to as merism. It refers to the wholeness of the person of David. Every fabric of his being, both flesh and soul, want to pursue God. His whole being longs for God's. He thirsts as we would for water on a hot summer day. He yearns for God. Nothing can get in the way of his pursuit for God. He desires and he longs for God. It highlights the singular focus, and it is a very instructive to our own souls that the thing that we need the most in the midst of difficulties is not other things that might be helpful. And even the company of faithful believers is helpful. But I guarantee you, they will not be as faithful to you as God will. As good as it is to enjoy the company of faithful believers and to walk alongside together through difficulties, nothing is more satisfying to your soul. Nothing will sustain you in a greater way than being close to your God, to your Redeemer. So instead of pulling away from him, pursue him. Seek God's company. It says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Desire for God is seen in the comparison that David makes. David, again, was in the wilderness of Judea, a very inhospitable place. His whole being was thirsty for God, not for water. He misses being close, in close communion with God, so much so that his soul was dry and weary. Let me ask you this morning, is your soul dry and weary? I mean, when you consider everything that's going on, are you parched? What would you do to fill that satisfaction, to quench that thirst? David tells us the only one who can do that is God. But this desire doesn't just come out of nowhere. This is desire. It comes from beholding God, from knowing God, from seeing the glory of God on display in his life. You see that in verse 2, where he says, "Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory." This is what motivates this single passion, this single delight, this treasuring the company of God that David has. He longs for God because of his past communion with God. He says, "I've beheld you in the sanctuary." That is not only that this happened some time ago in the past, but it also, this reflects his frequent encounter and going back and drawing from his memory his time in Jerusalem, where he would be, where the place of worshiping God was designed by God to be. David longs for that. And that was a place where he saw the glory of God. Notice, in the sanctuary. The place in which God designed for his people to worship him. The place in which God designed for his people to regularly, specifically, three specific festivals that they would come and celebrate. That they would come to remember God's forgiveness, God's goodness, God's faithfulness in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. To remember that God is the one alone who can atone for their sin through the substitute of another. In this case, an animal. Foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ, the once for all sacrifice. It was there that he says he beheld the glory and power of God. To seek your power and your glory. He says he wanted to observe and see and look God manifested presence. In Psalm 27, another psalm of David, earlier on, he says in Psalm 27, verse 4, this is the one thing that matters the most to him. Psalm 27, verse 4, it says, "One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple." One thing. And it's not that David is saying, hey, that the call of the believer is to just go to the place of worship and stay there all day, every day, without stewarding the responsibilities that God has given to him. He's a king. He has to manage and lead a nation. But it is this one thing that he desired, this one thing to behold the glory of God that would impact and give him the right motivation in being the right kind of king. Remember Mary and Martha? Luke. Martha was busy trying to get all the different things ready. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha gets upset and comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, tell her to come help me." And Jesus says, she has chosen the one thing that is necessary. And not that it wasn't helpful to serve others, but that this one thing, being before Christ first and foremost as the one priority, will impact the service that she has so that you don't respond in the way that Martha did. It's this one thing, this one singular passion that David wants to behold, wants to see, wants to know. He remembers that. He sees the glory of God. He's beheld him. Psalm 96, verse 6 declares that the Lord who made heaven and earth, he says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And the ark was a symbol of God's awesome glory and strength. And David knew this. And though he had seen it before, it was not enough. He wanted to see, and even at this moment when he was in the wilderness, what he longed for was not, again, a restoration to be the king, but rather to be close to his God. And this reveals the true heart of David, that trials are used of God in our lives to show us what often we value the most. One commentator said, nothing influences the quality of our life more than how we respond to trouble. And in the case of David, his response reveals exactly what he values, exactly what he seeks, exactly what he lives for. That is close relationship with his God. This leads to praising God. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you. As long as I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. Here is, we see the results of what David will do in light of beholding the glory of God. In light of pursuing God. He says something that is amazing. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life. The word loving kindness here is the word that we're familiar with. It's the word hesed. The word that we've seen in this throughout the Old Testament. It's a word that is vast in its understanding. I think that's why even in our English translations, there's many ways that they translate it, because you're trying to capture this all-inclusive word that really reveals the commitment and the covenantal love that God has for his people, his loyal love for his people. When you think of David and you remember him, he's in the wilderness. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 15, but you remember what happened in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 11 and 12? What did David do? He sinned royally. As a matter of fact, I would say that part of the consequence of his sin, though forgiven because he did repent, was exactly what happened with Absalom. But yet, instead of treating David the way in which he actually deserved, the same treatment that Saul got, God forgave David. Did not take the anointing away from him to lead the nation. But also there were to be many consequences to come. David basks and he says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. This love that David has experienced and known personally and corporately is so precious to him. He says, it is better than life itself. Better than all the common grace gifts that God gives to his people. And even though in this world in which we live that is marred by sin, it is still good for us. God has blessed us. He's given us plenty. He's given us air to breathe. He's given us all of our senses, our smell, our taste, our sight, the ability to hear, the ability to touch and feel. It gives us relationships, parents, siblings, marriage, friendships. And here David, he's given him and made him a king over his people, a kingdom, a people, riches. He was a man who was a man of war. All those abilities came from God, were good things. But David says, in comparison to the hesed of God, well, they don't compare. Your loyal love is better in life, which results not only in praise, but humble dependence upon him. He says, my lips will laud you. The word there is to continually praise God. He can't help but proclaim the joy of being in fellowship with his God. And so when you thirst for God, when you seek God regularly, and you know him, and you see his glory, you want to share that. And this is exactly what you see in David. He does that. Not only that, it brings humble dependence. He says, thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. To bless is the word barak. It's the word that speaks of deep devotion. I will bless you. I will commit myself to you because of who you are, because of what you have done. I want us to help us to understand this idea of I will bless you, or the idea of what does it mean to bless God. One commentator puts it this way, and it's very helpful. He says, the simplest way to understand our blessing, Yahweh, is to remind ourselves that when we ask him to bless someone, it is shorthand for take note of his needs and meet them. So when we bless Yahweh, it is shorthand for take note of his glories and excellencies and respond to them in wonder and adoration. Again, going back to beholding the glory of God in the sanctuary as he saw God's upholiness upheld by the sacrificial a lamb who would atone for the sins of his people. Again, foreshadowing the once for all sacrificing Christ who would come in our place and take the punishment we deserve. David can't hold it back. He says, I, when I consider and I see your loving kindness, I see it as better than life itself. It leads to praise and it leads to humble dependence upon God. I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. To lift up his hands is a humble gesture. David declares that he will make a habit of his life to praise God. When one lifts up empty hands, it shows that he is waiting and trusting that God will fill them. It was a posture of humble dependence, a humble trust in God. And this response is far from being done privately and silently. Instead, they are done openly for all to see his passion for God and humble dependence upon him. This leads further to a satisfaction in God. He says, my soul is satisfied with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. I love those connections. A satisfaction in God leads to exuberant, joyful, and we can call it joyful noise because not everybody makes the same kind of noise. You just can't help but to offer praise to God. There's a satisfaction that is deep. When he's talking about satisfaction, he's talking about there is no hint of anything else, a desire for anything else. It's kind of like when you go to the store, the grocery store full. If you go to the grocery store full, you're satisfied. You already ate a good meal. You go to the grocery store, you just get what you want. What you need. You know, everything around you is screaming for pick me. But you're like, no, I don't need that. I just had a great meal, had some great dessert. I don't need that. But if you go to the store hungry, pretty soon you end up with things you're like, I didn't even really want that. And then when you eat it, you feel terrible because you're like, oh my goodness, I knew I shouldn't have had that, but I ended up getting it because I was really hungry. Again, when you feast upon God and you find your satisfaction in God alone, nothing else matters. You can actually face all the things that come upon your life, and you can honor God through them. This is what David does here. He seeks God's company. Friends, where do you turn when everything is not going your way? David tells us, seek God. Find your satisfaction in Him. And when that happens, it doesn't matter. It changes your attitude. It changes your outlook. It changes your time of whatever you encounter as a time of worship rather than, I want this outcome. And therefore, you trust the results to God. You work hard. Yes, you work hard on the things that you're supposed to and you're responsible for. But at the end of the day, you trust God for the results and the outcome. That's what happens when you seek the company of God. Very helpful for us to consider and to know as believers when we're in the midst of difficulties. Number two, the second lesson that we can learn, instructive lesson that we can learn is this. Not only do we seek God's company, but also remember God's power. We need to remember God's power. See, when difficulties arise, you need to take your mind and your thoughts captive by recalling what God has done in helping you in the past. This is very helpful because David does this in the midst of what's going on. He thinks about God, especially when he approaches sleep. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Here David works hard at taking hold of his thoughts and focuses them on the character and nature of God and what God has done. Notice this, it says, when I remember you on my bed. He's so committed to God that he thinks about him even when he is lying down. And by the way, that is a great way to anticipate if you are like me and struggle with sleep, to look forward to the night to think about God. Talk about that just in a helpful way, what that looks like moment. But consider this, when you go to bed, it is probably the most solitude you get all day. There are no distractions. You are left to your thoughts and what you do with those thoughts and God. And I say and God because you're not alone. So what do you do with that? What do you do in those moments? David says here that he thought about God in the most difficult circumstances. What he did is he brought his mind to focus upon God. He says, I remember you on my bed. And then he says, I meditate on you in the night watches. That's a great word, meditate, to muse, to think, to dwell upon. In worldly context, when people talk about, oh, I did my meditation this morning, it can range anything from telling yourself, looking yourself in the mirror and saying, you're the best person in the whole world. You can do no wrong. Everybody should love you and praise you. I'm the best person in the world. And it can include those kind of things. Or on the other side of even religions like Buddhism, the idea of meditation there is to try to empty your mind and so you utter nonsensical words over and over and over again so that your thoughts are blank. But really, that's actually a thought process that you're having to think through. But anyways, that's a contradiction. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the idea of emptying up your mind or thinking good thoughts about yourself, but rather here he says, I meditate on you. That is to say that David fills his mind with the truth of God's word concerning God. It is actually a practice done audibly. In the low tone verse, the word means to mutter, to think out loud. It can refer here to righteous ponderings or reflective meditation. Go to, in your Bibles, hold your place here and come. Go to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua, the successor of Moses, getting ready to now lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. Yahweh spoke to Joshua, according to verse 1. Notice what he says in verse 6, beginning verse 6. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to the fathers, to their fathers, to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go." This book of the law, the first five books of the Bible that we have, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." Notice that in the sandwich of a call to obedience to Joshua, in inheriting the land, it wasn't take up arms. It wasn't build an army. It wasn't, even though Joshua was a man of war, and he will use those abilities that God's given him to bring the people. But what God was concerned first and foremost was that this man would be captured by the word of God, and in particularly by the character of God. And right in the middle of obedience, the secret to obedience in his life would be right in the middle to meditate, to think, to dwell upon, to fill his mind with the word of God. So you want to know the success to faithful worship of God, the success to obedience to God, is to dwell upon God's word, to regularly think about it. You shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. We'll come back sometime and talk about meditation. It's so instructive in that passage. But here, David, back in Psalm 63, does that very same thing. He says, "When I remember you in my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." This is amazing because he remembers and he reflects upon the goodness of God. And again, it's not necessarily a silent meditation, but a low sound of repeating to oneself the truth of God's word. So it would be kind of like taking the scriptures and reading them out loud. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what you would find. If you go to Jerusalem, you go to the Wailing Wall, what you will find as you get close to some of those Orthodox Jews who are by the wall, you'll hear them uttering out loud Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's incredible. It's like, and this is the equivalence of saying to yourself what we would say today: preach the truth of God's word out loud to yourself. That's exactly what we're saying here. That's exactly what David did as he was approaching sleep. David reflected to himself in low voice who God is and what he has done. And though remembering and musing upon God does not guarantee sleep, it will transform your sleep as you go to passages of Scripture for the purpose of recalling the greatness of who God is and what he has done. This is not talking about Bible study. This is not talking about you going in there and considering the verb tenses or even dwelling upon some interpretive issues. This is talking about beholding God. And by and large, we can take the scriptures and see these passages, and they are clear. They're clear. And David tells us what those are in verse 7. And then he tells us what he does in light of them, verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. David recalls and muses and considers God's help that he has given to him as king. I love that word. It's an incredible word in the Old Testament. It's a word that is often used in the Old Testament of God giving divine assistance to his people. It's an incredible word. That without him, they will fall. They will give in. They will perish without his help. And this word has strong military overtones of fighting with and for his people. Two-thirds of use of this word has God as a designated helper in the Old Testament. Only Yahweh can both, not only possesses the ability to save his people, but also deliver his people. And when you consider David, God helping David, you can see just in the snapshot how that is incredible. Even in this specific circumstance, he preserved David, and therefore the rest of the kingdom, because Absalom will eventually die. Rather than dying at the hands of his own son, God preserves his life. But remember, 1 Samuel 17, what would seem at all odds as he faces the giant Goliath, while the whole nation was in fear, David found courage in God alone and defeated him with God's help. Even throughout his life, David found himself at the constant threat of Saul's jealousy, fear of man, and God preserved him 40 years before he became king. That's incredible. We think time differently, right? It's like, I want something to happen and change now. I thought I was being faithful so good today. Man, the rest of the week should be going awesome. Try 40 years. Wow. Huge change. And yet God was faithful. He was helping. He was constantly the one whom David goes back to and says, Lord, I can recall all the incidents. And not only does he have that, but he also has the Pentateuch to go back to and to see God's hand in every single verse. The lives of his people. And so he says, in the shadow of your wing, the protective care of God, he says, in that I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. The right hand of power that sustains and upholds him. He recounts and he remembers the power of God. And so, friends, you need to have passages of scripture that you go to that when you approach the night, that you will just read and read them out loud and memorize them and work through them. My favorite go-tos is Psalm 145, John 17, Ephesians 1. Many others, but those are the main ones. And once you keep going, sometimes I just go back and repeat them and go back and repeat them and go back and repeat them. God is our help. This is what we need to remember. This is the secret to treasuring the company of God. And finally, as we go through this last point very fast here, not only do you need to seek God's company, remember God's power, but finally, trust God's justice. Trust God's justice. And you can see that throughout these last verses. David mentions and he brings up the situation that he finds himself in. He says this, but those who seek my life to destroy it, that is those who are in pursuit of him to kill him, to eliminate him, these are those who he's talking about in the circumstance that he's in as he's facing the pursuit of his son Absalom. But notice, his trust is in God's justice. God will defend him. God will protect him. Whether it be in this life or in the next, God will take vengeance against those who mistreat his people. And friends, that is a truth throughout all of Scripture. God, and he relies and he trusts upon that. He says, they will go down into the depths of the earth. Speaking of Sheol here, that is the grave. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. Not only will his enemies be destroyed, but they will be devoured. Literally, the word, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. Literally, it speaks of pouring out upon the handles of the sword, which speaks of a person being violently thrusted with a sword. God takes the way his people are treated seriously. Even when he brings a wicked nation to discipline his people, he says, they will face my wrath. They shall be a portion for jackals, scavenger animals, or foxes here, as it has in the LSB. Scavenger animals who ate whatever was left over by a kill from another beast. In this case, unburied bodies. He says, I trust that God is going to do and vindicate us, that I don't have to do that myself. He will fight our battles. He will protect me to the end. What is his response? Verse 11, but the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him, by God, will boast. The king will find his joy and satisfaction in God. And as a result, will praise God continually. That's not the fate of those who are God's enemies and therefore the enemies of God's people. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. You know who you can trust your character and your life with? God. You know who will sustain you through the wilderness? God. You know who will give you hope when you are approaching sleep? God. And you know who will stand and vindicate his people to the end and preserve his people? And though you may lose your life, no one can snatch you out of the hands of our God. This is a great example for us to consider as we seek and treasure the company of God. My friends, it means that God is always for you, and he desires that you would succeed in honoring him more than often we are willing to do that. In order for that to happen, our whole lives must be singularly focused upon him and pursuing him and living in light of who he is with our lives. Father, thank you so much for this great picture of your amazing truth that only you can satisfy our souls. And so help us to find our satisfaction in you alone. As we were instructed that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you, may we pursue that all to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.